To open your Bibles, please, this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is where we're at in our normal series as we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we bring ourselves this morning, interestingly enough, to Christmas in July. We are in the Christmas narrative, the Nativity. So, Luke chapter 2. I will read if you would follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Father God, this morning as we come before you now, we pray that you would give us wisdom, understanding, to grasp what is happening in this narrative, the nativity, the coming of Christ, the breaking of the Messiah onto the scene of this earth. That you would help us to make application of it to our lives. For your word is the bread on which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the fullness of time had come. It was finally here. And we see in the text what we have been anticipating all through chapter 1, all these past several months, what we've been building up to. God sent forth His Son, the Scripture tells us, born of a woman, born under the law. And it was perfect. Perfect in every detail. Perfect in time, perfect in place. Perfect in manner, which is to say it was exactly how the Father introduced the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Perfect in time, perfect in place, perfect in way. As we've noted before, this is not our way. This is not the way we would have chosen it, not the way we would have done it, for the great Son of God to come into the world. We would not have chosen a young betrothed couple from an out-of-the-way place like Nazareth. We wouldn't have chosen people poor in estate. We wouldn't have chosen someone with no connections to the political or the religious or the social elite. And yet, in His sovereignty, this is what God chose. This is how He would have brought His Son into the world. And all of that says nothing of this great miracle that was in Mary's womb. The creator of the universe, now a baby, developing inside of her. It's almost unfathomable. How could this be? God, the very Son of God, growing, living, developing inside of her. And our minds stagger to comprehend what is happening here. And by what is happening here, I'm talking about the incarnation. The great mystery of how God and man can be joined together, united perfectly forever. And we ask questions like, what did He know? When did He know it? How did God accomplish all of this? And how did He protect Him? How did God protect Christ from Mary's sin? And we find out that these are all questions with answers that are too wonderful for us to understand. And Mary wondered the same thing. And the closest thing we get to an answer is when Gabriel was speaking with her back in chapter 1, verses 35 to 37. She asked this very question, how will this be? How can I be with child? How can this be the Son of God? How can I be with child and I haven't even known a man? Gabriel responded by saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The only answer that we can understand is the only answer that Mary could understand. The Holy Spirit will do this. He will do this. And in all of this, we see the perfect sovereignty of the Father played out. We see the perfect fulfillment of all the prophecies made about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we'll see all the prophecies fulfilled about His life as well. And in this, the astonishing humility of Christ staggers the imagination. It is incredible. And if you've ever wondered, after looking at this narrative, you will have the answers to these questions. If you have ever wondered, am I really in His sovereign hands? Have you ever wondered, will He really do all that He decreed? Have you ever wondered, is Christ really humble? The God of all creation, the Creator of all things, the One who is perfect, set apart, and above everything else, is He really humble? The answer to those is yes. All we have seen so far in the book of Luke leads up to this. In fact, all of history up to this point is driving to this moment, and ever since that point, all history looks back to that moment. All of creation, every moment of everything, every plan and purpose of God, every covenant, we saw those over the last few weeks, every covenant that God has made has been driving, has been pushing energetically with power to this one moment. And it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is truly all in all. Now, with regard to the Father in this account, we're going to see that His sovereignty is complete, His prophecies are always true, and His timing is always perfect. So this morning, as we're looking at this text, I just want to give you a very simple outline, three points, and it's this. The perfect time, verses 1 to 3. Perfect place, verses 4 and 5. And the perfect way, verses 6 and 7. The perfect time, the perfect place, and the perfect way. So let's look at it now. Verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, as we look at that in verses 1 to 3, that almost just seems like prelude, and we read through it quickly, and it just kind of is there. But the details in verses 1 to 3 are very important. This is not just a parenthetical note. They're here for the reader to be amazed. They're here for the reader to be amazed. The expression, in those days, that refers not to a single day, meaning the date of Jesus' birth, but a period of time. A period of time. These are the days in which everything that we've read about in chapter 1 takes place. These are the days just after Elizabeth gives birth, about 3 months to be exact. And this puts everything here into a historical context. So we want to look at the details here a little bit in verses 1 to 3. The first thing it tells us was that the person ruling Rome at that time was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, he was ruling Rome. And that is not a name, you should know, that's a title. That's a title. Caesar means emperor or king, and Augustus means revered, honored, esteemed. This was often a title the Romans gave to deity. Deity. They were into emperor worship. His given name was Gaius Octavius, or Octavian is how we refer to him in English. That's how you probably would have read about him in your history books. Octavian was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar, interestingly enough. And there is a tremendous history there. But after Julius Caesar's murder, Octavian used his status as Caesar's adopted son to build up his power. And eventually, he removed all rivals to his throne. He consolidated his power. And fortunately for the people of Rome, he turned out, for the most part, to be a pretty benevolent dictator. He restored unity and orderly government. And that was after many years of Rome going through terrible, destructive civil wars. He ushered in something that we refer to today as the Pax Romana, which simply means the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. And it's an era of peace and prosperity that lasted for just about 200 years, give or take. About 200 years. And he may be Octavian, Julius Caesar, or I'm sorry, rather Caesar Augustus, may be the single most significant person in Roman history. 27 BC, the Roman Senate acknowledged his quote-unquote greatness and conferred on him the titles of Augustus and also Princeps, which simply means first citizens. And so between the combination of his great wealth, his immense respect, and his unrivaled control of the army, his rule in Rome was absolute. His rule was absolute. No one could challenge his authority. He died in AD 14, and his legacy was one of peace, prosperity, commitment to public works, and wise administrative ability. And when he died, he is said to, on his deathbed, have made the comment, "When I rose, I found Rome brick. When I die, it is now marble." Marble. So that tells you how he viewed himself. In those days was also the time of Herod the Great. We talked about him back in chapter 1, verse 5, didn't we? He was a vassal king ruling Israel under the authority of Rome. And we know, we found out earlier, that he would die shortly after Christ's birth. And in his fear of Augustus, that kept even his narcissistic murdering ways at least somewhat in check. These were also the days of hated Roman occupation, where the Jews simply despised and avoided Romans all that they could. They were Gentiles. They were people without the covenants of God. They had no status as far as the Jews were concerned, and they despised anyone who ruled over them, especially the Romans. Text also tells us that this was a time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And the word governor there in the text is a non-technical term, and it simply means a high-ranking Roman official, one who was ruling over that region. And the region of Syria at that time included Israel. It included Israel. And I think he's mentioned here for the purpose of temporal context, so we can understand when this happened. And there's a great debate over exactly what year this refers to, but I'm going to save you the technical debate this morning. Just know this. The decree of the census was given by Caesar Augustus in about 8 BC. And there was a delay of it being implemented in Israel until about 5 BC, give or take. And there are various reasons for that delay, and I'll let you, if you want to, look at the history behind that. But once this decree, after its 3 to maybe 4 year delay, is given, the people need to get moving quickly. It seems that the government wanted them to move quickly once this was done. And it was the responsibility of every citizen to get to his ancestral home. That was their responsibility. And that's why Joseph and Mary needed to get to Bethlehem quickly. Otherwise, why would they have gone there at this point? I mean, every glimpse that we have from Joseph and his dealings with Mary is that he is a compassionate man. And forced movement is what had compelled him to take Mary on this journey. I mean, it's winter. Think about this. It's winter. This is 70 miles she's going to ride on the back of a donkey while she is very, very pregnant. This would not have been a pleasant journey. So this was absolutely a grueling journey for Mary in every way. And Joseph, really having no choice but to take her, is the reason for this. So what's the point of giving us all this history and all these details? I'll give it to you. Here we see God putting into place all the details for the timing of the birth of Christ. I mean, look at it. There is finally peace after years and years and years, decades of civil war in Rome. There is finally peace in Rome. The Roman road system, now constructed, allows easy movement for the disciples and for Jesus and the early church for the spread of the gospel. The peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, allowed an umbrella of peace, really, for Jesus to be able to preach and teach without having to worry about civil unrest or the Romans coming down on him. It was the perfect timing for him. It was also the perfect timing because the Jewish leadership feared the Romans. They feared the Romans, and they knew that they wouldn't be able to do anything against Christ without Roman approval. So they would have to have good cause. And what we see here is God's sovereignty in placing all the details in the right order at the right time to give really what is a fertile environment for Christ to minister. And that sovereignty set in place the perfect power structure, even in the end, to achieve Christ's crucifixion and death upon the cross. Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, the time was full, the text says, which means it's complete, it's perfect. Now, what does this have to do with you and me 2,000 years later? This is the sovereignty of our God. Do you see that in the text? How He orchestrated every single detail to bring it about in just the right way, at just the right time. Our God is sovereign over everything. There is nothing and there is no one outside of His sovereign purview. Kings, rulers, government officials, none of them are above His sovereign decrees. I mean, do you think Caesar Augustus had any clue that he was issuing a decree that would take Mary and Joseph by name from Nazareth to Israel? Do you think that he had any clue that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy regarding the birth of Messiah? None. None. We see God do this before with kings in Scripture. He did it with Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7. A ruler named Tiglath-Pileser in Isaiah chapter 10. He did it with Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45. In fact, here's His word to Cyrus in Isaiah 45 verse 5. Excuse me. He said, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Listen, I equip you, though you do not know me. God is sovereign. And the rulers of this world are no threat to Him. They have no power over Him. He rules over them completely. They do His bidding and don't even realize it. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. He turns it. Now, beloved, we're in the midst of a presidential election. You may have noticed that. And I see Christians all over the place in dread, fear of who our next leader will be. Just get on Facebook. It's everywhere. And I'm going to be frank with you. There is no good choice in this election. There is not one. Neither of these candidates comes anywhere close to what the Scripture says would be a godly leader. But I'm going to tell you something. This I know. That our God is sovereign. And He will accomplish all His good pleasure. Whoever is sitting in the White House. What matters is that who is sitting on the throne of heaven. And He will accomplish all of His good pleasure, and He does not need any help from them to do it. And regardless of their self-seeking, Christ-hating rhetoric and practices, regardless of their murdering ways, regardless of their refusal to repent and bow the knee to Christ, regardless of their rejection of the righteous commandments of God, they will unwittingly bring all His will to pass. That I know. Nothing stops or stays His hand. No ruler of man sidetracks Him. He is not shocked about the drama of mankind because He is the author of the drama of mankind. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says this, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We even see this play out in the life of Jesus. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, this is the day of His crucifixion, and He's standing before Pontius Pilate, and He's being tried by Pilate, and Pilate is firing questions at Him. And He does not answer. He does not answer because he doesn't recognize Pontius Pilate's authority. And in verse 10 it says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?'" I love this answer. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus knew who was in command. And it wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't even Caesar Augustus. It was his Father in heaven. And there he had peace. And there you can have peace. Whatever happens on the world stage, whatever happens in our nation in the next few months, whatever happens, know that your God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and nothing can come to you that escapes Him. Nothing can come to you that surprises Him or shocks Him. God never looks around at the world and says, "I didn't see that happening. How did He get into power? Oh, I'm in despair now." It's not our God. And the point is, you have peace. Peace. And you have no reason to fear. Whatever man does, thinks, or plans, however evil his schemes, whatever he does, thinks, or plans, in the end, man does it for evil, but God does it for good. Right? No one can do an end run around God. His plan always triumphs. And there is no plan B, because plan A always works for Him. He orchestrates every event on the world stage and does it for His glory and your good. Don't forget Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." You're safe in His arms. You're safe in His arms. There is no safety in man. And there surely is no safety in politicians. Trust in God. He's the only one with the power to actually keep His promises. He's not running for office. He's already got it. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. God, talking about Himself, says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Lay your head on your pillow tonight and rest in the sovereignty of God. You have no warrant to sin through worry. His timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. Second, this morning, I want you to see the perfect place. Perfect place. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." The text says Joseph went up. Now, it's interesting because if you look at a map, you see geographically that Nazareth is north of Bethlehem, which is part of Jerusalem. You say, well, how can that be? Luke got the details wrong. He's a careful historian, but he botched it here. It's not true. That's not true at all. He didn't botch it a bit. That expression, "went up," is not a geographical direction referring to north, east, south, or west. It refers to elevation. Because this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and if you had been walking it or riding on the back of a donkey like they were very well aware of the fact that as they were moving from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they were going up through a mountainous region. It's a trip up. So they were going up. There is no contradiction here. And so Joseph takes Mary with him from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they must go to their ancestral home for registration. And we understand this because there was a Roman custom in the region of Syria when Quirinius was governor, that women 12 and up were subject to a poll tax, just like the men were. Jews despised this, by the way. So she was required by the government to be there. Further, we could also argue that Joseph is not going to miss the birth of this child. He knows it is close. The decree for the census finally reaches the people. They've got to move. He doesn't want to be apart from his wife. And Mary, in fact, was probably, even though this was a grueling journey for her, probably grateful to go. Because it would have been relief from the gossip flying around Nazareth regarding her pregnancy. But I think that they probably realized something else. They understood the New Testament well, the Old Testament well. We've talked about that in the past. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Does that sound like the child that Mary is carrying in her womb? "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And that expression, "ancient days," there in the text, means the dark age of prehistory. It's a reference to eternity past. And this ruler was to come forth from Bethlehem. That ruler is eternal. That's what this says. In other words, he's God. And so they headed to Bethlehem. They need to go there because they are both descendants of King David. They needed to go there to register for the census for taxation, but they undoubtedly knew this day would come. They undoubtedly knew that somehow this trip would come. They undoubtedly knew that somehow they needed to be in Bethlehem for the birth of this child. And this is exactly how God gets them there. And I want you to note that God works through everyday means to accomplish his purposes. Do you see this? He works through everyday means to accomplish his purposes. Everything going on here would have just looked like normal occurrences to everyone else. But this is God working through the normal purposes. There were the gossiping tongues of Nazareth. There's the emperor's decree for taxation. And also their personal knowledge of the scripture. Those are all everyday things that God uses that causes them to know that he wants them in Nazareth. And when you understand that God is sovereign, it impacts your thinking. It changes the way you view everything. They're obedient to God's call on their lives. They exercise discernment here, and they head for Bethlehem. This is a great example for us. You need to understand this morning. You need to see how their obedience plays in here. Because our God rarely uses flashing lights in the sky to reveal his will, right? There are people who are knocking on my office door on a regular basis saying, "Pastor, I'm working, I want to discern what the will of God is." But our God works through everyday circumstances. He works through our knowledge of the scripture. He works through others who have impact upon our lives. And he uses all of those means to sovereignly reveal what his will is and what his plan is and what he's doing. And so when you make decisions about life, you must ask, number one, first of all, is the answer to the question that I'm seeking just simply flat out revealed in Scripture? Is it? And in many cases, it is. Then you don't have any question in your mind. Second, we have to ask, well, if the answer isn't explicitly stated, are there biblical principles that govern what I must do here? The answer to that is yes. And then third, what are the circumstances of life that God has sovereignly brought about? So in this, you're mindful of your circumstances, but you are always obeying Scripture and the principles of it within that situation. And that's exactly what they do here. That is exactly what Mary and Joseph do here. And as the second point of application here, I want to just highlight one of those principles that we're talking about. This decree of Caesar. This decree for taxation. You could typically, registration, a census happened for two reasons. One was military service, and we know that all the people in Palestine at that time were exempted from Roman military service. So there's only one other purpose, and that's taxation. Taxation. This was not popular at the time. Not popular at all among the Jews. So this decree of Caesar for further taxation was not well received. And what is Mary and Joseph's response? We don't like this decree. We're going to go take up signs and stand on the street corner and picket. No. They obeyed the ruling authorities. Why? Because it's a biblical principle. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." That was not popular then. I know it's not popular now. God has appointed rulers. If you resist them, you resist Him. It's that simple. It's that simple. And you say, "But I don't like them." Scripture doesn't say obey them if you like them. It doesn't say that. You say, "Yeah, but they're immoral, bloodthirsty, tax-imposing pigs." That may be true. Scripture says obey them. It says obey them. You have to understand that Paul wrote that command in Romans chapter 13 to a people who were under Roman rule. And within Roman rule at that time of the writing of the book of Romans, Christians were viewed with contempt and they were marginalized in their society. They saw persecution on the horizon, and the egotistic emperor that they had at that point thought that he was a god. In other words, exactly what we have today. Did I say that out loud? But the command was obey them. Why? They're appointed by God. They're appointed by God. Now you ask the question, well, can I ever disobey them? The answer is yes. You say, "Well, Pastor, you just told me that we're supposed to obey them." Yes, we are. But you're saying that I can disobey them? Yes, under one circumstance. One. When they command us to do something that causes us to disobey Scripture. The revealed will of God in Scripture. Not what we imagine is the will of God, not what we think is the will of God, but what is the will of God is revealed in Scripture. That's the circumstance in which we are obedient to God by disobeying them. Now, is that easy? No. Do we lament their godlessness? Yes. Do we testify against it? Yes. But we don't disobey unless it forces us to disobey God. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29 says this. Oh, and by the way, the background to this is the apostles had been preaching Christ. And the Jewish leadership has them rounded up and brought in and set before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in the land. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So what did they do? Well, they sent the apostles out for a little while. The Sanhedrin had a little council, in which Gamaliel gave them some actually good advice for a change. They brought them back in. They beat them, and they told them not to testify about Jesus Christ. And they sent them on their way. Guess what the apostles went out and did? Acts chapter 5, verse 42 tells us they went right on preaching and teaching about Christ. They disobeyed the civil authority. Why? Because he commanded them to disobey God. So obey the ruling authorities. Why? Because God said do it. And it's only right to disobey them if their command conflicts a clear command of Scripture. And I want you to note something. Joseph and Mary obey this command of God to obey their rulers. And what does it do? It brings them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It takes them exactly where they need to be, at just the right time, just the right place for the prophecies of the Old Testament to be fulfilled about Christ. Because they obeyed God, they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Do you see that? So obedience to God's command takes them to the perfect place of His choosing. Third this morning, and I hasten, you need to see the perfect way. The perfect way, verses 6 and 7. Luke writes, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Luke is so understated. Have you noticed that by now? He records staggering events in such simple language. He's so understated here. He simply says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." It's time. It is time. All the purposes and plans of God came together in the perfect way. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 talked about the fullness of time. The same word is used here for fullness that was used there. The time is full. The time is complete. The plan of God, for the plan of God to happen exactly as He planned. That means it happened exactly how the Father designed it to happen. Fully, perfectly. Now, beloved, I know what it's like when birth takes place, at least from the perspective of the husband. But I can't imagine what happened in that moment. It must have been amazing. You have a 13-year-old girl and a 14-year-old boy. How they must have been nervous, how Joseph's hands must have trembled. But with calm reassurance in that trembling, that this child was the promise of God and that he would be safely born. And how Mary must have longed to hold her baby and feel the warmth of his skin against her as he nursed. They both knew that he was theirs only as a stewardship, just for a little while, until he was ready for the Father's work. I think we can relate to that, can't we, parents? As Gabriel promised, she gave birth. That's what verse 7 says. And Luke notes he is her firstborn son, which means she had others, and all the Gospels do attestify to that. These swaddling clothes that she used, what are they? We often hear that referred to. They are simply strips of cloth that were wrapped tightly around the baby. And they kept the baby warm, and they kept the baby wrapped tightly for security, and often to keep his arms straight so that the baby couldn't reach up and scratch their own eyes with their fingernails. And he was laid in a manger. That's a feed trough. A feed trough. And that must have struck Luke's readers as strange, even for them, because he feels the need to give the explanation he was put in a feed trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Interestingly enough, that word for inn is not the normal word. That could mean an inn, like we think of an inn or a hotel for of the day, but it also meant any lodging location, any shelter. It's translated guest room in Luke 22, verse 11. And it's very plausible with the large crowds that had gathered in Bethlehem and in the area of the vicinity of Jerusalem at this time, they didn't have enough place to put everybody. So they may have erected temporary structures, and just whenever you got there, you got in and you were able to be under at least underneath something for the night so that you weren't exposed. Simple structure used to house travelers. And the point is, we don't know exactly where he was born, except that it wasn't in the inn. And we do know he was placed in a manger. He was placed in a feed trough. And that could be found anywhere where there were animals. Anywhere. And so the obvious suggestions are a stable, possibly even caves were often used. Shallow caves were used to house animals. This is anything but private, anything but ideal, anything but a nice home, anything except the tender setting that I'm sure both Mary and Joseph had hoped for at this point. And the contrasts in this account are amazing. Chapter 1, verse 28, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But not the world, because in chapter 2, verse 7, it says there was no room for them in the inn. Chapter 1, verse 33, Gabriel says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." Yet in 2:7, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a feed trough. Such contradiction. But it was the perfect way. That is, according to the decree of God. And at that moment, at this moment for Mary and Joseph, there were no angels, there were no trumpets, there was no voice from heaven, there were no birth announcements. Simply a young girl giving birth, very alone, except for the fact that her husband was there and surrounded by noisy animals on a chilly night. In the most primitive and uncomfortable of conditions. Birth is not a clean thing, is it? If you've been there, you know. And they were far from the comfort and the warmth of home. But they knew they were obedient to God. They knew that God was faithful to them. They knew that God kept His word. This could have not been more humble. That's what we're driving at. It was comfortless. It was a smelly, dirty, chilly shelter surrounded by animals. This is not fit for a king. It's certainly not fit for the King of Kings. It's not fit for the ruler of God's kingdom. It's not fit for God's promised Messiah, who is the rightful object of heaven's worship. But it is perfectly fitting. It is perfectly fitting for the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. It is perfectly fitting. As Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says about him, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It is perfectly fitting for the one of whom Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a servant's birth. This is a slave's birth. And this is the humility of your Lord. Leaving the throne of heaven, temporarily surrendering the independent use of his attributes, emptying himself of any concern for himself, humbling himself by taking on a human body, the ultimate king of creation, the author of the universe, the Son of glory, has now become the ultimate servant of the Father and of you and of me. This humility is staggering. How can this be? And the question that you must answer this morning is, how will you respond to the humility of Christ? Philippians chapter 2 tells us how to respond. Verses 3 to 8, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind," in other words, think this way, "among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on tightly to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross." Remove your selfish ambition. Take care of the needs of others before yourself. Your social status doesn't matter. The kind of car you drive doesn't matter. How good your house looks from this perspective doesn't matter, at least as far as it is a symbol of success. because the symbols of success don't matter. What matters is you and I being conformed to the image of Christ, made like Him in humility. That you see each other's needs, that you see each other's goods as more important than your own. Jesus told His disciples that the greatest in His kingdom is the one who was the servant of all. That first is Him. Jesus told His disciples that He came to serve and not to be served. He told His disciples that in the world there is pain, there is difficulty, and the glory and the reward comes later in heaven. Here on this earth is humility. Here on this earth is the life of a servant. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk how? Humbly with your God. You don't enter salvation proud. You don't serve Christ proud. Will you do this? Will you humble yourself? Just as He humbled Himself? This is an amazing night. It is a humble night. The King of creation wrapped Himself in a human body. He was born to a peasant woman, born into a very cold world, born without privilege, born to live a perfect sinless life, born to teach His Father's truth, born to die for the sin of a people from all over the world. Will you honor Him? Will you honor the Father? And show the world the character of Christ. That is unique. That is different. That will get people's attention. And that will give you an opportunity to share His gospel. Wear the character of Christ. Let His humility be seen through you. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we acknowledge that You are so gracious to us. So gracious to us in giving us Christ. Die on our behalf, and that from the very moment of His birth, rejected by the world, born in a very cold place. But Father, all this was according to Your perfect plan, Your perfect sovereignty. Help us to know that we rest in Your hands. Help us to know that You have decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, as the Scripture tells us. Because of that, we can have peace. Because of that, we can be obedient to You. Because of that, Father, because of this great humility of Christ, I pray that You would help us to be like Him in all things. Demonstrate His humility to a watching world. It's in His name we pray it. Amen.